You know, I read through Exodus 5 through 10 and I think, what kind of a God is this who would bring down all of these plagues upon the Egyptians, but he would spare the people of Israel? I remember in Genesis, and I'm trying to tie all of this together because we're looking at Old Testament highlights. In Genesis, God calls a family into existence, Abraham. And the Hebrew children are by and large still a family in Genesis. But when we get to Exodus, all at once we see they're no longer just a family, they are now a nation. And they are a nation that has been in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. And now God begins to move, as we sang, in His time He makes all things beautiful. And it's finally time for God to move on behalf of His children from the loins of Abraham, who have been severely mistreated by their taskmasters, mishandled in Egypt all of these years, in slavery and bondage, and now God says, it's time for me to act. And that He does. And we see this as He produces these plagues. I want us to look at three thoughts this morning that covers all of these chapters, and I'm just going to skim this morning because I would like to give you enough to be able to study on your own, and if you have the questions in your bulletin, you may want to keep them handy so you can keep on track with me this morning. But I want to look at three thoughts dealing with the plagues. Number one, let's look at the purpose behind the plagues. Why did God allow for this to happen? And secondly, the progression of the plagues, because there is a progression from the first plague to the tenth plague, where finally we have the destruction of the firstborn. And then finally, we're going to tie it all together at the end of our time together this morning by looking at the power of the plagues as it relates to God and as it relates to man. What is God saying to us today? So we're going to wait for the application to all of this at the end of the message this morning and seeing what do the plagues say to me personally about the awesome power of God and the problem of the human heart. Now, the purpose of the plagues are hinted at strongly in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you'll turn there and look, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, after Moses and Aaron finally consented to become the deliverers, reluctantly they were put in that position. Chapter 5, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Is all we want to do is go out into the wilderness just a little bit away. We're not going to stay. We're just going to go out there and we're going to celebrate God. We're just going to have one big celebration party out in the wilderness and then we'll be back. But notice what Pharaoh says. Great question. And he's about to find the answer. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So Pharaoh is setting himself up here for the plagues by saying, I don't know who the Lord is. Who is He anyway? I don't know what He can do. Why should I obey Him? I mean, after all, Pharaoh had all of his gods, his favorite gods in the land of Egypt, and they were plentiful. There was a plurality of gods. And so Pharaoh says, I don't know this God that you're talking about. Who is He? Why should I obey Him? And he was asking a question that he would ultimately find answered in the form of these plagues. So it was an invitational question for God to sort of reveal Himself. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who asked her children. She said, children, I want you to identify the Ten Commandments. Name the Ten Commandments. Give me a list of all the Ten Commandments in any order that you want to. And one of the little boys, smart little guy, wise little guy, put on his paper 6, 4, 3, 7, 10, 9, 1, 2, 8. He listed the Ten Commandments. Pharaoh had no idea what was about to follow his question, who is the Lord? An open invitation for God to reveal Himself to King Pharaoh. And God would reveal Himself and He would answer, if you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 17, another key verse here, thus says the Lord to Pharaoh, chapter 7 and verse 17, upon the infliction of the first plague, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So the plagues were a direct answer to a very direct, taunting question that was asked by Pharaoh concerning who is the Lord. Now, another purpose for the plagues would have been to judge Pharaoh and to judge the Egyptian people, obviously, for all of their mistreatment of the Hebrew children, making them slaves in the land for 430 years. And we looked at that when we were in chapter 1 and 2 to see the terrible atrocities that they inflicted upon the children at that time. The plagues certainly were a judgment upon the Egyptian gods. You'll see that as I just sort of mentioned them this morning, that this was a frontal assault. And most people miss this in the reading of these chapters, but this was a frontal assault that God was bringing about against the gods of the Egyptians, because they had a god or a goddess that would cover them in every situation, cover every part of the land, every part of the waters, every part of the heavens. And they worshiped those gods. So the God is now saying to the Egyptian people and to Pharaoh, I'm going to show you how worthless your gods are when they come up against the God of the heavens, the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the people of Israel, whom you've kept in bondage for the last 430 years. You're going to see how worthless your gods are in view of the real God. So the plagues were a necessity. Another purpose would have been for God to demonstrate His awesome power to the people of Israel. They'd been incarcerated for 430 years. They had never seen God work. All they knew was bondage. And God knows, in order for the people of Israel and Moses and Aaron, the leaders, to follow Him from out of the land of their bondage for the last 430 years in servanthood and slavery, that they were going to have to see that their God was capable of doing absolutely anything on their behalf. And so God says, I'll show you, my people, what I can do. I love the story that was told at the celebration of the retirement of Larry Bird. If you're a sports fan, you know that Larry Bird did not lack for ego. He really believed. I remember one time Larry Bird said in his prime that even God couldn't guard him. And now Bird no longer plays in the NBA. But anyway, as they were giving stories about some of Bird's exploits, Casey Jones, who was their coach, told about one humorous moment when he was diagramming a play on the sidelines. It was the end of the game. Boston needed to score. And he's diagramming a play when all at once Bird, with his ego, he says to Casey Jones and to the rest of the players, he says, just get me the ball and get out of the way. And Jones says, I am the coach. I will tell these guys what to do. Then he looked at the players and he said, guys, get the ball to Bird and get out of his way. And God's saying, just get the ball to me, give me a chance, and I'm going to show you what I can do on your behalf, Israel. In fact, turn over to chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Here we have what are called the seven I wills of redemption. You ought to make a note of this passage in your Bible as it applies to the nation of Israel, and just as importantly, as it applies to each one of us. For God to redeem the people from out of the land of Egypt, it would require redemption. For God to redeem us, He is the one who does it. He is the one who wills it. He is the one who brings it to pass. It is all of God, not of man. We just simply get out of His way and watch Him work. That's what He does at redemption. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Notice in the first, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Secondly, I will rescue you from their bondage. Thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. You're going to see that this is all part of my redemption plan. I will take you as my people. Number 4. I will be your God. Number 5. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 6. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the link with history, Israel's history going back to Abraham. And number 7, I will give it to you as a heritage. Why? Simply because I am the Lord. That's why. And I will bring about your redemption. You're about to see what I am capable of doing, and you will understand that it's all of me and not of you. All you have to do is just simply trust me. And you're going to see when the plagues are finished that I am a God who is worthy of being trusted. And I hope that's what we'll see this morning. A couple of months ago in the spring of the year, when we had a lot of birds' nests around our house, there was a mama bird, papa bird, I suppose, that built a nest in a place in our atrium where there's about a 12-inch opening between the roof and the atrium roof. And the birds can fly in there, as they frequently do, and they built a nest in there. And one day we noticed that there was a little baby bird that had somehow fallen out of the nest, was down near all of our tropical plants and in the plants and sitting on the branches, and the wings weren't developed enough on this bird yet, little bird, to be able to do anything, to get out. She was in bondage in our atrium. And we would watch, and it was a marvelous lesson in how God provides even the tiniest little bird. How mama bird would come in and she would watch to see if anybody was looking out or near the windows, the open windows there where we could look out and watch her. And then she would wait for the opportune moment, and she would come down and she would find that little baby bird wherever it was in there, separated from all of the other birds up in the nest. But she was carefully tending to that little bird, nourishing that little bird. She would fly down there with a little speck of food in her mouth. Then she'd get right down next to that baby bird in that limb, and you'd watch her as she just took that beak and she just shoved that food right into the mouth, right into the beak of that little baby bird. Nourished it and cherished it till finally there came that moment when that little bird's wings were strong enough. She watched her mom. She trusted her mom. And she flew out of that atrium to freedom. And in a sense, that's what we have here through the judgments, the plagues upon Egypt, that God is saying, this is the kind of God I am. This is what I'm capable of. And you're going to need to know this. When you get out of the wilderness, if you're going to go into Canaan where there are hostile enemies, you're going to need to trust me. So that was another purpose for the plagues. Now, notice the progression of the plagues, and we're going to cover this rather quickly. The first plague consisted of waters that were turned into blood. Chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. The waters become as blood. The Nile River here is attacked. The Nile River was looked upon as the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. Even today, that whole area of the delta at the northern tip of the Nile River, the Nile overfloods in the springtime of the year, and they count upon the Nile overflooding and just sort of running over the land and fertilizing the land with its rich soils and fertilizers. And it's from that that the Egyptians get their crops, so that the Delta area is looked upon as the breadbasket of all of Egypt. Still is to this day, always has been. And because the Nile is such an important part of the Egyptian economy, it is the Egyptian economy in a sense. It is their lifeblood that the Nile River here, over a period of time, actually became worshipped as a god. In fact, they would even have their pagan rites in the springtime of the year to celebrate once again the overflowing of the river Nile, and they would worship these gods. And one of the gods was called Hapi, H-A-P-I. It was a fat man with the breasts of a woman, which indicated the powers of fertility and nourishment. And that was the god who was the god of the Nile River. And so God says to this false god, Hapi, you stand no chance against the god of the heavens. You cannot hold a candle to the god of the heavens. Verse 19 emphasizes that it was more than just the Nile River that it was affected. All of its tributaries, all of the lakes, all of the ponds, all of the fresh waters, the whole land, every portion of water was turned as to blood. Now, whether it was literal blood or some kind of a sickness that God brought into the waters that turned them red, we don't know. But it became unusable water. Far more to the Egyptians than what our aquifer is to the city of San Antonio. We at least don't worship the aquifer as God. But we would say it's necessary for our survival in this city. And I'm not telling you which way to vote, by the way. A lot of issues involved there. The second plague was that of frogs. Look in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Do you know the Egyptians worshiped frogs? Can you imagine that? They worshiped frogs. Frogs were sacred to the land of Egypt. You were not allowed to kill frogs. It was against the law in that day to kill a frog. God says, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. They'll be everywhere. They'll be in your beds. They'll be in your bathrooms. They'll be in your kitchen. They'll be on your counter. They'll be on your table. They'll be in your lap. The frogs will be everywhere. Heka was the ugly frog-headed goddess, and it was believed that she assisted in childbirth and fertility. It was believed that from Heka, this ugly-headed frog goddess, from her very nostrils came the breath of life. So they worshiped Heka as we would worship the God who creates life and who has created life from the beginning and who continues to be the God of life. They worship the frog goddess as the goddess of life. And so this again becomes a direct assault from God upon the frog goddess Heka, showing how worthless she is. Frogs were everywhere. Moses is asked, begged by Pharaoh, please remove the frogs. So the frogs die, and Moses simply tells us in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8 that when they died, the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards. They gathered them together in the heaps, and the land stank. One can only imagine what it must have smelled like in that land. Frogs dead everywhere. The third plague is that of gnats. Verse chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. The Hebrew word here, kinim, for gnats, may actually be mosquitoes or some kind of a little insect that bites, a tick or a mite or something. It would just get on the skin and really irritate. And God inflicted this upon the Egyptians so that everywhere they went, there were these insects that would bite, tormented the people. They could not get away from it. No mosquito spray. No way of dealing with the problem. They were in the houses. They were everywhere. There's nothing any worse than not being able to get away from mosquitoes or ticks, struggling with them all the time. And that's what happened to the people of Egypt. Did you know that they had a god that they worshipped who was the god of the desert or the dust from which these ticks or mosquitoes came? And they worship this God, the God of the dust, the God of the desert. So God says, you want more of your gods of dust, desert? We'll give them to you. And they're now beginning to acknowledge the superiority of the God of the heavens, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over their own gods, because when you get down to verse 17b, notice in chapter 8, verse 17b, that they recognize this as the very finger of God. Verse 19, this the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You know how we would say it today, an act of God. Insurance companies have an act of God when there's an earthquake or when there's some kind of a terribly damaging storm. We say that's an act of God. And the magicians who for some reason or another could reproduce the first two, in some ways they were able to imitate what Moses and Aaron had done. But in this plague, they could not reproduce it. So now they have to acknowledge this really is the finger of God. This is an act of God that we're seeing here. They report to Pharaoh. Fourth plague is flies. Chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. Always a curse in a warm culture and where they feed on filth and carcasses. And here, because of all the dead frogs, they would have had plenty to feed on. You just had flies everywhere crawling all over these dead frogs. Hope none of you are going out to eat right after the service this morning. At least don't have frog legs if you do. Many associate this with the god Re, R-E. It was a prominent Egyptian deity that they actually worshipped that was depicted as a fly. I cannot think of flies without thinking of our first trip to Israel back in 1978. We were at the southern part of the Sea of Galilee in a little area, a kibbutz, where there were more flies than I've ever seen in my life. Those who were there remember the encounter. We got tired of fighting them. It was almost like he just said, well, what difference does it make? Let them have what they want. You know, you can't fight them. Somebody got a hold of a can of fly spray. And to put it in today's vernacular, you'd almost kill for a can of that fly spray. And we followed that guy wherever he went. We wanted that fly spray. Flies will drive you crazy. And they were about to drive Pharaoh crazy. Pharaoh is beginning to show some cracks in his resistance. When you get down to verse 25, where then Pharaoh called for Moses there, he said, go, sacrifice to your God and your land. He's beginning to see now that he cannot come up against, he cannot counteract, he cannot withstand the hand of God. He's beginning to see that their God is superior. Our world needs to see that our God is superior today. And he sees it through the redeeming presence of his people. So that brings us to this fifth plague, which brings disease and death to all the livestock. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, some equate this with the disease of anthrax, which would have been quickly spread by all of the rotting frogs and the swarms of flies and then landing on animals. And anthrax would have just spread as a disease to all of the animal kingdom, to where everything was dying out. Can you imagine that? I have a picture in my mind going back to when I was a small boy of 6 and my dad had 600 sheep and they got some kind of a disease. And I'll never forget, the image will be in my mind as long as I live, going out there on morning after morning, and we would just count the number of sheep and lambs that were dead, and then we'd have to take them and drag them and throw them into this big ravine. And I can still see the images of looking into that ravine and just seeing tens and tens of bodies of sheep and lambs that were cast down into that ravine, and then we had the dirt bulldozed over them. Incredible sight for a 6-year-old boy. Think of it, in the land of Egypt, they were seeing it everywhere from anthrax or from this terrible disease. Did you know that the Egyptians worshipped the cattle? They actually worshipped a bull by the name of Apis, A-P-I-S, if you want that in your notes. I think I have it there. In fact, the second largest temple that was ever built in Egypt was located in Memphis. It was for the worship of the black bull, Apis. They even had huge mausoleums, which they built, and when these worship bulls would die, they would put them, like we do people today, in these mausoleums, and they would mummify their bodies and keep them because they were gods. God says, I'll show you how worthless your bull gods are. You're worshiping sick bulls. You're worshiping sick cows, as J. Vernon McGee says it. That brings us to the sixth plague in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Unannounced to Pharaoh, boils appear on men and on animals, and the Egyptians were fearful of disease. They worshiped many gods such as Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T, the goddess with power over disease, and Suno, S-U-N-O-U, the god who could deliver from pestilences, and Isis, the goddess of healing. And all of these gods were favorite gods who were worshiped, and they were called upon because the people were certainly experienced with disease and pestilence and dying. And so they looked to these gods to bring them relief. But they could not withstand the hand of God as well. Seventh plague is hail, chapter 8, verses 13 through 35. Nut. They even had a sky goddess they called Nut. N-U-T. And Set, who was their storm god, could not forestall the storm of hail that descended upon the land. And Osiris, the god of the crops, could not deliver the crops from all of the hail damage. We have seen it in the north. The crop damage is incredible from hail, especially when it gets to be a certain size. Notice Pharaoh's response to all of this, chapter 8, verse 27. You've got to see this. Pharaoh is now beginning to admit his sin. Chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. He said to them, I have sinned this time. Finally admits he's a sinner. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. But this was an empty confession. Have you ever been guilty of that empty confession? He just simply wanted to avert the consequences. He wasn't about to really enter into repentance, meaning a turning around, a turning away from the direction he was persisting in. No, he just simply wanted to call off the circumstances that were because of the hardness of his own heart. I see that so many times today. I see it in my own heart that many times we simply don't want the consequences, so we say, God, I have sinned, but I fall short of repentance. And that was Pharaoh. He fell way short of repentance. That brought the eighth plague, which was locusts. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. There is no destruction, as ranchers and farmers will tell you, that is equivalent to the destruction that comes from locusts. They literally consume a crop. And again, the gods Nut and the sky goddess and Osiris, the crop goddess, would have been targeted by the Lord. And finally, we come to the ninth plague that we're going to look at this morning before we continue in our study here. And the ninth plague is that of darkness. It covers the whole land in chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. You need to read that, because in that passage it says that there was a thick darkness. Notice the end of verse 22, a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. This word thick darkness in the Hebrew, literally it means dark darkness. There was a dark darkness that literally covered the land, so much so for 3 days that the people could not see one another, so they did not rise from their places for 3 days in verse 23. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. What an incredible miracle. Darkness over the land. Re was their sun god, and they worshiped the sun. So God says, all right, you want to see who's more powerful than your sun god, Re? I'll tell you who he is, the one who created the sun. He is the one to be worshipped, the creator, not the created thing. So I'm just going to cut off the sunlight from your country for 3 days. Life became unbearable. Have you ever been in that kind of darkness? We were in the Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and again, we were in the Carlsbad Caverns a few years ago, out in New Mexico, and you get into a certain place, and what do the guides like to do? They like to turn off all the lights. You ever experienced that? All the lights. So that you cannot even see the person next to you. You feel so alone. You feel so isolated and cut off, and that's what the Egyptian people felt for 3 days. Life became unbearable. You know, the interesting thing is, connect this with Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, because God's going to do it again at the end of this age. He's going to do it in the form of the three series of seven judgments, 21 judgments in all in the book of Revelation, where many of these plagues are going to be repeated, and the response of mankind is going to be the same. And the reasons, the purpose for those judgments will be the same as they were in the book of Egypt, in the children, the people of Egypt, because of their unbelief, because of their hard hearts. I want us to look just briefly at the power of the plagues. What was the power of the plagues as it relates to God, as it relates to man? Clearly, this whole passage illustrates that God will have no other gods before Him. God will have no other gods before Him. There's no other God. We make gods. We make gods of money. We make gods of possessions. We make gods of our houses. We make gods of our, well, they're almost unlimited, idols, things that we put in place of God. God wants us to know that He will not tolerate it indefinitely. When we put other gods before Him as a country, as a people, as families, as individuals, we are setting ourselves up for eventual destruction. We are inevitably going to come up against the God who created us. And that's why John concludes this study in 1 John by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that becomes a god in your life, stay away from it. Because you cannot fellowship with God. Light cannot relate to darkness. As it relates to man, notice 20 times the word hardening is used in this passage. Now, I can't put all of this together in the few moments we have to close here, but let me just say that when it comes to the hardening of the human heart, 20 times it's mentioned that either Pharaoh hardened his heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hard, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or, meaning a passive sense, that his heart was hardened from an outside source. He didn't harden it, but somebody else did, God. And then there are times it just simply says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how do we account for that? Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, but notice that God hardens his heart after Pharaoh had already set himself on a course of hardening his heart and stiffening his neck against God. There's an old saying that God helps those who help themselves. And that's terrible theology. God helps those who cannot help themselves. But let me spin off of that and say God hardens those who harden themselves. If you produce, if you persist in a direction of hardening your heart against God, against His Word, against what He wants from your life, then you are setting yourself up for God to harden your heart even more. C.S. Lewis said it so well when he said, God has made it a rule for Himself that He won't alter people's character by force. He can and will alter them, but only if we let Him. He would rather have a world of free beings with all of its risks than a world of people who did right like machines because they couldn't do anything else. I love what old Alexander McLaren, the great expositor of a century ago, said about this. He said, God hardens no man's heart who has not first hardened it himself. Was not the accumulation of the plagues intended as they were to soften a cause of hardening? Does not the gospel, if it is rejected, harden, making consciences and wills less susceptible? And then notice his illustration. He says, the same fire that softens wax hardens clay. The same fire that softens wax hardens clay. And the hardships in our lives either tend to drive us towards God, softening our hearts towards Him, or away from God. You've heard a beautiful illustration of this morning in Tabitha. I was a 17-year-old girl with all of the difficulties that she encountered from friends because of her eyesight. Yet God has softened her heart. I like what the scientist Lord Kelvin said to all of his students. He said, gentlemen, when you are face to face with a difficulty, let me tell you, you are up against a great discovery. Difficulty leads to discovery. You got difficulties in your life, they can lead to discoveries. Or you can harden your heart against God and say, I will not hear what He wants to say to me. The Apostle Paul. I cannot study Pharaoh's behavior without thinking of Paul. Paul himself was pursuing in a direction that was against God, against the church. You get to Acts chapter 9, all at once Paul comes up against a difficulty. What was the difficulty? Great light shined from heaven at noonday, blinded the Apostle Paul. He is literally struck to the ground. And in that moment, he asked two questions that every one of us ought to be asking. Kind of a spinoff of what Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? But he said it sort of in mockery that I should obey him. Paul said in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, who are you, Lord? There's a softening. The second question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm available to you. What do you want me to do? What do you want from my life? How do you want to use me? I'm just totally yours. That was Paul. The opposite of Pharaoh. You know, the Bible says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, Hebrews 3, verse 13, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a way of hardening us. That's why we've got to persist in exhorting one another daily when we confront one another, when we meet together with one another for accountability. If you're out there, and I've said it so many times before, as a lone ranger, you're not meeting with anybody, you're not allowing anybody to really be open and honest with you about the things that they may see in your life, about a direction you're going. Young people, you persist in your hardness, you persist in your sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart will only become harder and harder against God until finally God hardens your heart, and all at once you'll say, I don't understand why spiritually I just can't get it together. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. There's a sense of urgency there. And we learn that from Pharaoh. Let's bow together in prayer. It may be that God is working in your heart right now. And you sense the need to do something. It's more than just I've sinned. But I really want to change my course of direction. I don't want to persist. I don't want to come up against the God of gods. He who is often rebuked and hardens or stiffens his neck, Proverbs 29:1 says, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's true. Don't harden your heart against him. He's working your life this morning. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're still looking, that's thinking somehow you're going to be good enough. You can do it all. God says, hey, redemption, it's all of me, people of Israel. I will. It's none of you. It doesn't depend on you. You cannot redeem yourselves, but I can. And He's provided a Savior by which we can experience that redemption. You want to talk to somebody? You come this morning after we sing this final song. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for the way You teach us. Thank You for reminding us through this great passage on the plagues of how powerful, how awesome You are. That our God is an awesome God who reigns in the heavens above. We thank You. We're impressed by that. In Jesus' name, we give You glory. Amen.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns over heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns over heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
You're dismissed.